So Tracy is 1 year wiser. I did not say older. 1 year wiser. So sorry to hear about your grandson getting bit. We were discussing this a little bit in Sunday school. How many have been bitten by a dog when you were a little kid? So I learned the first time you don't pull on the dog's ear. I learned the second time that if you're in a rocking chair and there's a dog next to you, don't rock on the dog's tail. And I learned the third time, if your future wife has a tire that's flat in snow. No, I'm sorry. If your future wife can't crank her lawnmower, don't crank the lawnmower next to her dog, and the sudden noise startles the dog, and you get bit on the thigh. So I'm still bitter about that one. Yeah, because I had to go to the hospital for that one. That one was pretty good. 317, because they have to clean it out with a Q-tip and stuff, so I feel, you know, you have to dig all the... Yeah. So with that, let's sing When I See the Blood. There was a point, you know, I was getting there. I'm not kidding. It's When I See the Blood. 317, stand with me. We'll sing all three verses, and let's hear that nice echoey parts there. 317. Could you open us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that you show your children. Thank you for your sacrifice for our sins, the restoration you allow us to have, and accepting shedding of your blood. We pray you'll be with us today, Lord. May your name be honored and glorified. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. You can be seated. Please turn to 334. Break thou the bread of life. 334. We'll sing all four verses. 334.
Thank you. We'll sing another hymn in a minute, but let me ask the deacons if you would please come to the front for our celebration of the Lord's Supper.
Please turn to 332. Beautiful hands. Gotta get my glasses on. 332, beautiful hands. Let's sing all three verses. Let's sing the refrain on 1 and 3, but all three verses, refrain on 1 and 3. Beautiful hands. Stand with me, please. This is our offering hymn this morning as well. 332.
Right, you need a copy of the outline. Wave your hand there, Brother Spital can bring you one. Just for the record, my wife deserves an award today. It's our 45th anniversary. and it's especially difficult for me, it's just bad news for me when my anniversary falls on a Sunday because I am so easily, I'm so focused on what I'm doing for today that I can almost forget. Yesterday, I was going out buying a card. She's aware of this. She knows that. Well, usually for our anniversary, what we really like to do for each other for our anniversary for a gift is, and we did it again this year, is go through the booklet from University of Georgia, Hodgson Hall music things that are coming up and pick two or three or four concerts we want to go to this year and buy tickets for those concerts for our anniversary gift because they don't go on sale until August and our anniversary is in August anyway. So we had sat down and done that 2 weeks ago. And so I'd check that box mentally. So anyway, that's my excuse. I'm sticking with it. All right. we want to thank you, too, for praying for our grandson Friday. He was there's one entrance in their neighborhood, and their street runs in a big circle. All the houses out there were built about the same time, about 5 or 6 years ago. And they go out every evening and take a walk and ride their bikes around that loop. And families are out, kids all over the neighborhood are out playing and riding bikes and such, and neighbors walking dogs. And they were out. Charity had taken the four kids out on that walk around that loop on Friday evening. And one of the neighbors was walking a couple of their dogs. He and she each had one on a leash. And the big German Shepherd jumped up and grabbed Gabe's arm as they rode by on his bike and yanked him off the bike. And so that's how they ended up at the emergency room Friday evening, panicking over all of the blood and the hysteria. But he's fine. They got him stitched up and sent home. It was an uncomfortable few hours. Brandon was sitting in Nashville waiting for a commute flight back home, so at least he wasn't halfway to Seattle or something in the air. And so he got home about an hour before Charity got home from the hospital. He got home, picked up the other kids from the neighbor that was watching them while Charity was running Gabe to the hospital. And so he got home about, had the other kids settle in bed by about 1:30, 1:45 our time. They're on Central Time, so about an hour earlier than that. And then Charity got home with Gabe about an hour later. And we got to talk to him yesterday. He wasn't very talkative. He just wanted to kind of cuddle with Mom because the sedative that they'd had to use to be able to do the stitches was wearing off, and so he was getting pretty sore. But he'll be fine. The stitches will come out in about another 8 or 10 days, just a few days before school starts, and he'll be showing all his friends at school his scars. All right. He'll be in kindergarten this year. He was with the same kids in preschool last year, so he'll be fine. But anyway, it was a traumatic couple of hours, and appreciate your prayers. That really has nothing to do with the message today. As we are thinking about what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24, you know, humanity has always, since basically the dawn of time, people have longed for peace and harmony since the fall of man. That has not existed, looking for peace among nations, eliminating poverty, eliminating crime, eliminating disease. I mean, a lot of you came in this way and saw the crime scene tape around the gas station up here, the QT. There was a police shooting. Police shot and killed a suspect up here, an armed suspect. And so they've got all that taped up and investigating. They got the GBI up there checking things out, as is typical on that kind of an event. You know, we long for the day when none of that can happen, when that's all gone, and there's not crime, there's not disease even. The Bible promises that that's what the kingdom of God is going to be like, but it's also very, very clear that while people may enjoy temporary times of peace and prosperity, the world's situation is doomed to become much worse before the Lord returns. And when he comes to judge the world and set things right permanently, that hasn't happened yet, has it? It's pretty clear that that hasn't happened yet. Human society is facing a coming time that will be more calamitous than ever previously experienced or imagined, with the possible exception of the flood, but there will be coming a greater judgment even than that at the end of the age. Jesus will say in Matthew 24, verse 21, "Then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." That'll be a global tribulation. The focus will be on the nation of Israel and the people that we know as the Jews, but the total tribulation will be worldwide. The entire section, starting with Matthew 24, verse 4, and running through the end of chapter 25, is Jesus' answer to the question his disciples ask in verse 3, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" In the passage we looked at last week, actually took about 3 weeks looking at it in overview of various things, Jesus described the prevalence of war among nations and among people groups. He described widespread famines, earthquakes, and he called them just the beginnings of the birth pangs that will precede the Lord's return. After that, he said that the Jews in particular will be delivered into tribulation, and he gives a brief description of the persecution and martyrdom of many, the rise of false prophets, the spread of lawlessness. He promises, gives a ray of hope. He promised a worldwide proclamation of the gospel that many will respond to in faith. And then he said that those who survive to the end of the tribulation will be delivered into the kingdom alive at the Lord's return. Today's message, moving on from there, he's backing up, actually, and going to be describing in more detail the subject of the Great Tribulation. And I'll be kind of doing a little bit of an overview, studying that from Old Testament texts this morning, but focusing on just one verse in Matthew 24, which is verse 15, that'll be a key sign, he's saying, of the that will indicate that the Lord's return will be soon. Verse 15 of Matthew 24 will be my text, and I'll get to it toward the end of the message, but we'll start here and end here. "Therefore," he said, "when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." So we want to look at that that idea, what the disciples would have understood him to mean by the abomination of desolation spoken of through Daniel the prophet, and what he would be doing standing in the holy place. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study this morning. Father, we pray that you would bless our reading of your word, this one verse, but the other texts that we will be reading here in just a few minutes. And as we go through this explanation, Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand what the disciples would have understood, and to be aware of what you have said about things that will yet come, that our hearts will be encouraged, even when facing a socio-political context that looks troubling. We can remember, Lord, that you are on your throne. You are the one driving the train, and that what you have decreed will, in fact, come to pass. Lord, we thank you for the confidence that we have in your sovereign control of all things, and we ask your blessing today to encourage our hearts. And Lord, if there's one who does not know Christ but is listening to this message today, I pray that they would understand their situation, their condition as lost sinners, would repent of their sin and turn to Christ, who is alone can save them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Jesus' Olivet Discourse is going to go on and describe this time of tribulation, but the general framework of the events is actually revealed in the Old Testament prophets, and we're going to look at a few of these passages today, just four Old Testament prophetic passages dealing with the tribulation. The Old Testament prophets spoke of coming tribulation, point number one. The Old Testament prophets spoke of coming tribulation, and we'll come back to Matthew 24 later, but we're going to depart and go to several other passages in the meantime. Go to Isaiah, the 10th chapter. Not all the passages we'll turn to will be Old Testament text, but most of them will. Isaiah, chapter 10, verses 20 to 22. Isaiah wrote, and this is about in about 740 BC, all right? This was a long time before Christ. I'm getting frantic signals from the sound room that I forgot to turn on my microphone. Thank you. Actually, writing a sign and holding up in the window is fine. Thank you for reminding me of that. All right, Isaiah chapter 10. Verses 20 to 22 says, "Now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness." Now, within the context, I'm just reading brief portions of these texts. Isaiah is describing a time to come. God is speaking through Isaiah, where most of Israel will be massacred by an outside ruler that they trusted as a friend, but who was truly an enemy. An outside ruler who will convince them to disarm under his pledge of protection. But he's going to betray them, and only a remnant of Israel will escape that slaughter. It will end Israel's trust in human allies. As a result, Israel will never again trust in human allies. The positive effect will be that's the negative effect. The positive effect it will be that will drive them to rely on God alone. Now, those who believe that the prophecies concerning Israel have already all been fulfilled have a hard time explaining when this happened, because it hasn't happened yet. Such an event has not yet happened, where one who they trust as a friend will prove to be an enemy, and only a remnant will escape that slaughter. That's an early prediction concerning that. Go to Jeremiah, who was prophesying about 200 years later. Jeremiah chapter 30. And verses 5 through 9. Jeremiah 30, 5 through 9. "For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it, but it is the time of Jacob's distress. But he will be saved from it. It shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck and will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them slaves. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." Now, I got to confess that verse 6 sounds kind of like a prophecy of today's environment of gender confusion, doesn't it? There may be actually a hint of that in there. I would not necessarily have thought so 5 years ago, even, all right? But that may be a part of what's going on within this prophecy. You couldn't help but notice that, the idea that a man can give birth. It's right now, we're not quite there. I mean, there's a lot of people who are arguing that that could happen. So far, all we're dealing with is men winning Olympic medals in boxing, as in women's boxing categories, all right? Which is pretty bizarre in and of itself. But it's the point that he's making here is of the pains of giving birth, which ties to the childbearing or birth pangs that Jesus has been talking about in Matthew 24, right? It reminds us that that's how he's phrased that in the earlier portion of the passage that we just read, that mankind will suffer intense agony. Compared to the agony of childbirth, assuming no anesthetic, and it's being experienced by virtually all of humanity, both male and female. And it's out of that intense agony that God will deliver Israel. In this period of intense agony that God will deliver Israel, they'll repent, they'll be freed from their bondage, they'll never again be made slaves. Some believe that in saying that David will be their king is a figure for Christ as the son of David who will reign, but the actual words say that Christ will reign and the resurrected David will reign, and I'm inclined to interpret that, to take it literally, that when Christ is high king over all the earth in this millennial kingdom, the resurrected David will serve as his regent ruling over Israel. I think that's the best way to understand that prophecy. Just take it as literally as it's stated. Since Christ is coming back and has the power of resurrection, there's no reason to disbelieve that that's what he has in mind and to see both as being true. Now turn to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel prophesying even a few years after, about a generation after Jeremiah. Daniel was a young man, a very young man, when Jeremiah was an old preacher in Jerusalem. But Daniel now among those who are in captivity in Babylon. Okay, I'll get there in a second. I'm talking and turning pages, and I can't do both at the same time, apparently. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." Wow, that verse has a lot in it, all right? There's a lot that I could develop that I'm just going to touch on. He's alluding to the time of trouble Isaiah had predicted. He indicates that Israel will endure an unprecedented slaughter such as never occurred, he says, since there was a nation until that time. He includes an interesting note about the role of the archangel Michael. Describes him as the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, which implies a hierarchy of leadership and responsibility among the angels. May imply territorial or ethnic responsibilities for their supervision or protection. It's not the point today. I'm not going to explore that idea today. But I'll save that for exploration at another time in another context. But that's what's implied in that verse. But he says the archangel Michael will come to their aid. He says he will arise. I think does the King James say he will stand up? The word actually means, the expression actually means he will take his stand or stand in defense of. He will arise or take his stand in the defense of the people of Israel. And his defense, the defense provided by the archangel Michael, seems to be instrumental in the survival of that remnant that Isaiah talked about. And all who are found written in the book, he says, will be rescued. Now, the clear presumption is, without stating the negative as the counterpart, the clear presumption is that those who are destroyed are the ones that are not found written in the book. All of this is talking about tribulation. Now let's go to the last Old Testament passage I want to look at related to tribulation today is Zechariah. Chapter 13, verse 8 through chapter 14, verse 2, which sounds like a really long passage, but it's only five verses. Four verses, excuse me. Zechariah 13:8 to 14:2. "It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as fire is refined, as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, I will answer them, I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city." This passage says that the nations of the world are going to turn against Israel. The nations come up against Jerusalem. Turn against Israel in a way and to a degree that is without historic precedent. Israel's been hated ever since, you know, they left Egypt. They've been hated by various nations and ethnic groups. But without, in a way that has no precedent historically, the city will be surrounded, the people will be attacked, the nation, the city of Jerusalem will be captured. This is not, and again, this is years after it fell to Babylon. So this is not it's not talking about the fall to Babylon. It's not even talking about the fall to Rome. It says that 2/3 of the inhabitants of Israel will be cut off and perish. That didn't happen under Roman rule. Only 1/3 of them left in the land. Only a remnant will be delivered. He's getting a little more specific with numbers here in Zechariah than Isaiah had been about 400 years prior to this. Only a remnant will be delivered. That deliverance is going to come through intense suffering. That third that will remain there will go as through fire and be refined like gold or silver refined in a fire. In that tribulation, they will cry out to God in repentance. God will respond by identifying them as His people, and they will identify Him as their God. Now, as I read in in the second verse of chapter 14 of Zechariah, you'll want to remember, as much as you don't want to think about it, I want you to remember the imagery of the destruction of Jerusalem, the plundering of the houses, the ravaging of the women, the flight of the exiles from the city. Jesus is going to allude to those things as we move on from verse 15 into the section that follows that we'll look at next week, verses 16 to 28, following the appearing of the abomination of desolation. And Jesus is warning that that those early birth pangs, the beginning of birth pangs, the early part of the tribulation as it draws to a close, that they must now watch out for, he says, the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24:15. And we're not even going back to Matthew 24:15 quite yet. But that's what now we need to talk about. What did they think he meant by the abomination of desolation? The promise of coming tribulation that exceeds anything they've experienced before wasn't news to the disciples. The promise that the sign would be the appearing of the abomination of desolation in the holy place wasn't news to them either. It might strike us as an expression with which we're not familiar, but they would know that expression because it's an expression Daniel used. The word of, by the way, the best way to understand the idea of the abomination of desolation is the abomination that brings desolation. It's not a desolation that becomes an abomination. It's the abomination, an individual that's identified as an abomination who brings desolation to Jerusalem and to the people. So this person, this event, if you will, was predicted by Daniel. And I want to start in Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11, I gave you three references in Daniel, but I want us to consider first Daniel chapter 11. And I'm going to start with verse 21, not 31. Verse 31 is a key because that's where the abomination of desolation is mentioned. But I'm going to read verses 21 to 35, a long passage here. Daniel 11, beginning with verse 21. And I'm still jumping into the middle. Daniel 11:21, "In his place a despicable person will arise on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. The overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant. After an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception. He will go up and gain power with a small force of people. In a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm, and he will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them. He will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. He will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south with a large army, so the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army for war. But he will not stand, for schemes will be devised against him. Those who eat his choice food will destroy him, and his army will overflow, but many will fall down slain. As for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to each other at the same table. But it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time. Then he will return to his land with much plunder, but his heart will be set against the holy covenant, and he will take action and then return to his own land. At the appointed time he will return and come into the south, but this time it will not turn out the way it did before. For ships of Kittim will come against him. Therefore he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant to take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. By smooth words he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Now, when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. Now, this is just a segment pulled out of a very long section of Daniel's prophecy of this of things yet to come for Israel in his day, as he was writing from the perspective of the Babylonian and Persian captivity. And virtually every interpreter of Daniel chapter 11, regardless of his view of eschatology, understands Daniel's prediction to have been at least initially fulfilled by the Syrian king Antiochus IV. The Syrian king Antiochus IV ruled Palestine from 175 to 165 BC. I dealt with this in some detail when we studied the book of Daniel a few years ago. And I'm not going to take you through all the details of Daniel's description. But the parallels between Daniel's description and the actions of Antiochus IV in Syria are so clear and so detailed and so remarkable that many unbelieving Bible scholars, I'll call them what they call themselves, those who don't believe in the phenomenon of prophecy, have concluded that Daniel must be a forgery because it could not have been written prior to the late 2nd century BC, after all those events happened, and that he's just writing history masquerading as prophecy. It's that detailed and that accurate with the history of what Antiochus did. Antiochus was several generations after Alexander died as the Greek Empire is about to collapse and be overrun by Rome. And that's the historical context of Antiochus's rule. And I'm not going to take you through all those parallels, but I give you some of the details of what Daniel is talking about and what happened under the rule of Antiochus IV. First, he murdered many thousands of Jewish men. He murdered thousands of Jewish men. No one can say exactly how many thousands, so historians tend to simply describe it as, quote, countless thousands, end quote, because they don't have a number to attach to it. But there were thousands of Jewish men who were murdered by Antiochus. Further, he sold their wives and children into slavery. He sold their wives and children into slavery. He called himself, well, he is often called by historians even as, he's often referred to as Antiochus Epiphanes. You may have heard that expression, that title for this guy. Antiochus IV, is sometimes called Antiochus Epiphanes. He's called that because he titled himself Theos Epiphanes. The word Epiphanes means a visible manifestation of a spiritual truth, all right? That's what an epiphany is in the Greek. Theos is God. He described himself as God in the flesh, the manifestation of God. Because he saw himself as a manifestation of Zeus, he identified himself as the physical manifestation of Zeus in the flesh. He was Zeus incarnate. And so he called himself Antiochus Epiphanes. So he proclaimed himself, let us see, the manifestation of Zeus. His enemies, though, gave him a less complimentary name that was a play on words, very Jewish way to do this, to use a rhyming word that means something that he did not mean. And so his enemies, instead of calling him Antiochus Epiphanes, the Jews and others tended to call him Antiochus Epimenes. And Antiochus Epimenes actually means, it's kind of the way, that's the same thing that that Esau did to mock Jacob when he called him a supplanter. Jacob's name doesn't mean supplanter, but he used a rhyming word that sounded like it to say that's what he was. But Epimenes does not mean a manifestation or a visible manifestation. It means a madman. And so Antiochus Epiphanes, the one who called himself the manifestation of God, they said he's just a madman, calling him Antiochus Epimenes. His goal in Palestine as a ruler of Palestine and as a part of the region known as Syria at that time was to obliterate at least the Jewish religion if he couldn't completely annihilate the Jews as a people. And so to do so, he intentionally desecrated the temple. He did it in two ways. He did it first by erecting a statue of Zeus in the temple, claiming it to be a representation of himself, and that the people had to go there to worship him as the manifestation of Zeus that was represented by that statue of Zeus he had placed in the temple. And then, because he knew it would be really outrageous to the Jews, he slaughtered a pig on the altar as a sacrifice to Zeus and forced the priests to eat it, because he knew that would be especially abominable to them. It would be an abomination. This history and the rebellion that it eventually ignited toward the end, the history of that, one of the more reliable histories of that is found in 1 and 2 Maccabees, the apocryphal books of 1 and 2 Maccabees. 1 Maccabees is more historical, 2 Maccabees is more mystical. But the books are named 1 and 2 Maccabees because the hero of the rebellion was a priest, a younger priest named Judas Maccabeus, who led the rebellion and actually killed Antiochus and restored cleansed the temple and restored worship at the temple. So he was defeated by Judas Maccabeus. Just as a little bit of a side note here, I've mentioned this before in other contexts. Judas Maccabeus's, I think it was his great-granddaughter. I'm not sure how many generations. It's more than just a granddaughter. I think it's his great-granddaughter. Was especially renowned for her beauty. Her name was Mariamne. And her marriage to Herod the Great gave the Edomite Herod the Great a very tenuous claim on Jewish loyalty, because he was married to the princess descended from Judas Maccabeus. And so the Jews loved her and were willing to tolerate him. Until a few years before the birth of Jesus Christ, he had her executed on a spurious charge of infidelity, which kind of severed any link he may have had to goodwill among the Jews. And that happened shortly before the birth of Jesus. But anyway, that's irrelevant to what we're talking about here. I digress. Sorry. Since all of this happened with Antiochus IV in the distant past, a couple of hundred years before Jesus is speaking here, he cannot be saying to his disciples
that the sign that would indicate his soon return would be the desecration of the temple by Antiochus IV. And so while Antiochus was, in some sense, an abomination of desolation, he was not the abomination of desolation that he prefigured. There's another, greater abomination of desolation yet to come. And that's what that's the point Jesus is making. Because the Jews were inclined to think of this as being fulfilled in Antiochus' case, in the person of Antiochus Epiphanes, or Epimenes, as they would have called him, Antiochus IV. And it's not the resurrected Antiochus, because God's not going to bring Antiochus back to do something like this. He's not going to be resurrected until it's time for the damned to face their final judgment. That'll come later. So that's why I will insist that Antiochus IV was only the initial fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy, because Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 15, that the appearance of the abomination of desolation is still to come at a future time, a future generation, future even to certainly to the apostles, and I believe still to us. And so he prefigured, number two, the greater abomination yet to come. He prefigured a greater abomination yet to come. That'll bring even greater desolation, require the coming of a deliverer who was greater than Judas Maccabeus. For help with that, we have to back up a little in Daniel's prophecies to another prophecy, his prophecy of the 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9. And I'm only going to read three verses from this chapter, but Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. "70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood, even to the end that there will be war, desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering, and the wing and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate." So another reference to an abomination that makes desolate. So there's a greater abomination yet to come. And now, in this prophecy of 70 weeks, and again, I'm not going to try to parse the whole thing. He divides the 70 weeks into a set of 7 and a set of 62. with a final week at the end. At the end of the seventh seven, the word weeks doesn't mean necessarily a week of days. It just means a set of 7. So we generally interpret that to mean 7 periods of 7 years each is the most reasonable way to interpret that. Even people who disagree with my eschatology on that are likely to understand that's what Daniel means. They just don't interpret it as literally as I do. So you've got the first 7, 49 years, will be followed by another 62 sevens, which is another 434 years. And I've just combined them here in the outline to say at the end of the 69th week, that is 483 years, Messiah would appear and then be cut off. And I've alluded to this because I've explained that Israel was in almost a frenzy of anticipation of the coming of the king, the coming of the Messiah, because they could read a calendar and they could do their math. But they couldn't be sure exactly what event was the initiating event to start the countdown. And they couldn't be sure exactly how long each year was, although the implications are that he's using a 360-day year. 12 months of 30 days each. That's strongly implied, as we'll see. But he says that a Messiah would appear and would be cut off. The calculations are kind of tricky because of some of those questions, but a probable timeline can be constructed that has Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem and his crucifixion occurring during the 483rd year following the decree for them to return to rebuild Jerusalem after their return from exile. Daniel then says that Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed by the people of the prince who will come, and that is taken in a variety of ways. It may be specifically that they're talking about a Roman leader, because the Empire of Rome is one that he has foreseen following Greek Empire, and so it may be more specifically Roman. It may be more generally European. It may be even more generally simply Gentile. I've used the broadest term in the outline. After that, Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed by Gentiles. So after the Messiah is cut off, Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed by Gentiles. And again, this is why so many believe that the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was the final destruction that introduces the kingdom. And they see this as having all been fulfilled there. I don't think so, because there are some things that Daniel predicts and that Jesus predicts that haven't been fulfilled yet. And again, this is not the context for that entire study. The implication of the after those weeks, the statement there is vague enough that it allows for a gap of unspecified duration between the 69th week and the opening of the 70th week, the final set of 7 years, from when the Messiah is cut off to when the last seven-year period commences. It doesn't require it, and I'm not necessarily confident that Daniel understood that there would be a gap, but the wording does permit it. And since I believe that the prophecy was not fulfilled 7 years later with the bringing of the kingdom and everything else, even Jerusalem wasn't destroyed within 7 years by the Romans, So I think that's yet to come. And it says here, as Daniel says, during that week, it's going to come suddenly. It's going to come kind of like a flash flood when there will be war, there will be desolations that are determined. That prince who will come is called Antichrist, and the beast in Revelation will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. And so I believe that what Daniel is saying here is that 70th week begins when the ruler of the Gentiles signs a seven-year treaty with Israel. I think there's coming a time when a ruler will announce that he signed a seven-year peace treaty with Israel to settle the problems in the Middle East, that Israel will disarm and trust us to take care, or whoever, the beast, and his government to take care of them and provide for their security. And they will have succeeded in getting Hamas, or whoever the terrorist of the day is calling himself, whatever they're calling themselves, will have agreed to this ceasefire, at least the treaty, where he will bring this peace. But this peace is only going to last 3.5 years, because in the middle of the week he says he will betray Israel after 3.5 years, and it'll become the ultimate abomination that brings desolation, abomination of desolation. In keeping with the theme of the timeline, Daniel 12. Verses 11 and 12, we won't take the time to turn there right now. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Now, if you're doing your math, 3.5 years of 360-day years is 1,260 days, not 1,290 days. This is an extra 30 days. So it's 30 days more than 3.5 years of 360 days. Revelation 12:6 says that the Great Tribulation, the last half of the seven-year period, will last 1,260 days. And so I think that extra 30 days is probably best understood as the time between the Messiah's riding forth from heaven to execute judgment on the kingdom of the Antichrist until the final annihilation of all opposition during that campaign that is known as the Campaign of Armageddon, and that'll last 30 days. All right, so that's 1,290 days. 1,260 days till he appears, 1,290 days until the abomination of desolation is completely destroyed. Daniel 12:12 adds, how blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. And he's added another 45 days to the 1,290, another month and a half. I think the best way to understand it is this. The tribulation period in general lasts 7 years from the signing of the treaty, somewhere around the time of the rapture of the church, maybe just before, maybe just after. But the signing of the treaty, 7 years from the signing of the treaty until the Lord's appearance in his return. The first 3.5 years are relatively peaceful, thanks to the treaty the Antichrist will sign with Israel, but incredibly wicked. Many newly converted believers are going to be martyred during that period. At the midpoint of that 7-year period, the Antichrist will abrogate the treaty he has signed. He will desecrate the new temple, the new abomination, the ultimate abomination that brings desolation. He'll turn on the people of Israel. And that'll bring, again, a period of great martyrdom of Israel and other believers. That'll last 1,260 days. It'll be followed by a 30-day period of time in which the Lord is bringing judgment on the earth to destroy the kingdom of the Antichrist once and for all. And then that will be in turn followed by about another 45-day period to clean up the mess, to bury the dead. Revelation talks about that. All of that in preparation for the inauguration of the millennial kingdom on earth. And so Daniel says those surviving to the end of the 1335 days are especially blessed because they will see the king on his throne and they will come alive into the kingdom. The generation that survived to the end will be blessed. Further details on the abomination of desolation are found in Revelation 13. Revelation 13:5 says that the abomination will last for 42 months. Another way of saying that 3.5-year period, very consistent with Daniel's prediction. Paul refers to the period in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. He speaks of the coming, after describing that period, he speaks of the apostasy. That probably the apostasy he's talking about there, the word apostasy doesn't necessarily mean a deviation from doctrinal truth. We usually use it to mean that. But it simply means an abrogation of the truth, a violation of what is true, or a falling away from what is true. I think that the apostasy he's talking about there in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, is the abrogation of the 7-year treaty at the midpoint by the beast, the Antichrist, which reveals him to be what he calls the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. Now, I've gone too long, so we're not going to go to 2 Thessalonians 2, but let's go back to Matthew 24:15. The abomination of desolation that Jesus speaks of is the Antichrist who is yet to come even today. He's using second-person pronouns, you, but he's doing so prophetically. He warns a future generation, not the apostles. That he's not speaking to the apostles with this warning is made clear by the statement, "Let the reader beware." He does not say, "Let you men pay attention. You men pay attention, beware." He's saying, "Let the reader beware." He's looking toward those who would read these words later, that generation that will be living in that day. It will mark the climax of the birth pains, at least. That's what the abomination of desolation appears. It's not the end. It's the midpoint of that 7-year period when the abomination of desolation appears, when he reveals himself to be this because he will violate the treaty he has signed with Israel. His being revealed as that desecrator will mark the beginning of the great tribulation. There'll be great tribulation. That will last for 3.5 years, as Daniel described it, 1,260 days or 42 months. Depending on which passage you're reading, it couldn't be clearer. And his revelation will signal the soon return of Christ as the judge. When you see that happen, you know he's coming back. He's coming soon. You can just about start marking your calendar, 1,260 days. Okay. But exactly what day that becomes evident is going to still not be entirely clear because they won't know the day or the hour of his coming. But it will mark the time that Christ is about to come back. There is much of judgment during those months that is yet to be outlined in the next 13 verses of Matthew 24. And described in more detail in Revelation, and we'll be looking at that a lot of that next week. None of the signs that Jesus is disclosing in the Olivet Discourse will be visible to the church. They all come about after the church has been removed. I think we may see indicators as we see the stage being set, actors moving into position, technologies being developed that we never necessarily envisioned in the past, that would make the deceptions of the Antichrist that much more possible. The church may witness some of those indicators, some of the rumblings that would precede the return of the Lord for the church. But it is entirely inappropriate to start predicting that Christ's... Let me back up on that sentence and start over. Christ's return is imminent. He could come at any moment. He could come before we close the service in prayer. But it's a mistake to insist that Christ's return must be immediate, that he's coming back this week. It's a mistake to ever make that claim, because he hasn't revealed when he's coming. We just need to be ready when he comes. He will come back to call the church home to be with him, and it'll catch us by surprise. And that's okay, because that's the way it's supposed to be. That's what he has said. We're not told to look for signs. The church is told to look for him. Look for his glorious appearing. Israel is told to look for some of these signs that will show that he's coming to be king. I don't know when he's coming back. I hope it's soon. I pray that it's soon. It'd be nice for our sakes if he came soon. I'd really like him to come for my grandkids' sake soon, because I kind of tremble thinking about the kind of world they're going to grow up in if the Lord tarries. But God's on his throne, and he knows his timetable. And it will happen at the appointed time, the way Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel all said. It will happen at the appointed time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the confidence that you give us, the confidence you were giving the disciples and to Israel, that you are in charge, that you have never relinquished control, that control can never be snatched away from you, that everything you determine will come to pass. And Lord, we know ultimately that what you have determined is the establishing of your kingdom and an eternity together with you for those who are your own. Lord, we thank you for your mercy, for your grace in having reached down and provided for our salvation. Lord, we pray that we might faithfully testify to the truth of the gospel, that others will be brought to Christ through our testimony, that Christ may be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen.